Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
We're in a beautiful part of Jeremiah again today. Chapters 30 through 33 are usually known as the Book of Consolation. Chapters 30 and 31 delineate the new covenant that's so important and so specific in 31 through 34. But in chapter 32 and 33 is kind of a symbolic act of the certainty of this new day coming. Jeremiah has done numerous symbolic acts, as Ezekiel did, to try to communicate God's truth. But here he's going to buy a field from one of his relatives. And that's going to be amazing in the presence of the Babylonian army to buy a field. And then in the rest of chapter 32, he's going to be praying to God about what God told him to do. And then 33, again, is another prayer about the promise of restoration. So let's look at this if we could. As you know, Jeremiah is out of chronological order. The specific background to the first few verses of chapter 32, particularly 1 and 2, can better be seen by reading chapters 37 and 38. Particularly 37 tells us about how Jeremiah got in the guardhouse of the prison. He was originally thrown in a cistern, and he called out for help for the king, and the king put him in this guardhouse, which was apparently for prisoners they didn't want to keep in such poor confinement. Now, the setting here is somewhere around 588, 587. We know the Babylonian army had been here several times because of the very specific dates that have been given here, the 10th year of Zedekiah, the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. We learned from chapter 39:1 when the siege began. It began in the 9th year of Zedekiah in the 10th month. We also learned from chapter 37, verse 5, that the Egyptian army was coming up to help Jerusalem. And when the Babylonians heard that the Egyptians were coming, they broke off the siege of Jerusalem and went out to meet the Egyptian army. Now, the Egyptian army never fought with the Babylonians, but it did give a brief respite to the siege of Jerusalem. The reason I think this chapter is set in that respite is because how could Jeremiah's cousin come from Anathoth into the city unless the Babylonian army was gone for a brief period? And that's what I think the setting is. So I would say it dates around 588. Now, in the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar was the son of Nabopolassar, who was the founder of the Neo-Babylon or New Babylon. His father reigned from 626 to 506. As soon as Ashurbanipal, the last great king of the Assyrian Empire, died in 626, Babylon rebelled and became this new empire. He died, Nabopolassar did, in 506, just after Nebuchadnezzar, his son, had won the important battle of Carchemish, defeating the remnants of the Assyrian army and Pharaoh Necho's army. Now, in that case, we can see the date here is pretty specific, and it kind of sets the stage for the rest of this chapter. Now, at that time, the army of the king of Babylon was besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the guard. Now, again, read chapter 37:1. You'll see how it's a much better place than he was, though it was still a very problematical place. Because Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy, saying, thus says the Lord, the place is going to fall?" They wanted to keep him quiet because he would discourage the people and cause them to want to give in to the Babylonians. So they simply put him in prison. Now, notice it says, "And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but he shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye." Now, the Hebrew metaphor is a little different here than the English metaphor, eye to eye, but it means you're going to have a confrontation with him. Many of us believe this is described in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 4 through 7. When the city finally fell, Zedekiah and his imperial guard, his close army officers, fled through a special gate in the wall. And they ran, but they were caught somewhere close to Jericho. His army was killed, and he was brought to King Nebuchadnezzar at his military camp at Riblah. And there his eyes were put out after his whole family was killed before him. It's a tragedy. But you see, Jeremiah was true about what he said to this king. Jeremiah apparently tried to leave to go to Anathoth, and that's why they thought he was going over to the Babylonians and put him in jail in the first place. So because he kept prophesying the Babylonians are going to win, many thought he was a traitor. In verse 6, "And Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, is coming to you, saying, buy for yourself my field, which is at Anathoth. Now, this is interesting. God tells him exactly what's going to happen in just a short period of time. It's another way of encouraging the prophet. Because I really believe in verses 16 through 25, some of Jeremiah's uncertainty comes out, particularly in verse 25. It was amazing to him that God wanted him to buy a field right in the middle of a Babylonian siege. And it is amazing. But it's a wonderful metaphor of the hope that God will bring his people back. The closer the fall of the city of Jerusalem became, the more positive Jeremiah's message, a message of hope, became. And we see that here. So this was his cousin. And the rite of redemption now. The rite of redemption is mentioned several times. We see it in Leviticus 25, verse 25 through 31, I believe. And also you can see kind of an allusion to it in Ruth chapter 4, really all of chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. It's something of performing the task of Goel. Now it's surprising to me that he's going to buy this for two reasons. Number one, was the man trying to sell it because he was afraid of the current events, or had he sold himself into money? Or was his family trying to test him about his promise of hope and restoration? I'm not sure. But Jeremiah buying a field, knowing he would never have it himself, is unusual, because you know Jeremiah was not married. He had no children. His family had tried to betray him. Why would he do something for his family? Because it's a symbol of the love of God and the keeping power of God. Now, so the man did come and ask him to buy a field. And then look in verse 8. Then it says, I knew that this was the word of the Lord. Jeremiah didn't always... I think sometimes we think God spoke to these prophets so clearly and they never had any doubt. But Jeremiah did have doubt. And here it says, then he knew it was the word of the Lord because what said came true. I think these men had to walk in faith just like we do. Exactly how these messages were communicated, we're not certain. Seems to be verbal, but we can't be certain about that because of passages just like this. Now, in verses 9 down through about 12, it's some very specific kind of guidelines for a procedure of selling a piece of property. And it's interesting to those of us who study archaeology to try to confirm and corroborate the Old Testament. The Elephantine papyri from the 5th century B.C., a group of Jewish mercenaries in an island in the Nile River, has great similarity between this account and that ancient document that we have. Notice it was signed, they sealed the deed, they called witnesses, they weighed out the silver. There were two copies of the deed, one sealed and one opened, and they put it in apparently a hermetically sealed pottery jar. All of that has been historically corroborated. Every time archaeology has done study, the historicity of the Bible has been confirmed. That ought to be something that encourages us about the supernaturalness of this book. And all the bull of the 18th century liberal scholars that the Bible is just made up fairy tales. The Bible's historicity has been confirmed at every turn of Near Eastern archaeology. Amen? You bet. Now, Baruch, the scribe here, is mentioned for the first time in verse 12. He apparently was the one who wrote down Jeremiah's prophecies. Many of us believe he was the editor of Jeremiah's prophecies. Exactly what logical pattern or structure he used is uncertain to us, for the thinking of the ancient Jews was different from the way Western people in our day think. And so the history is very different. It's not our kind of Western history, and the structure is different than we probably would have made it. So he did all this. And sitting in the court of the guard, which must have been somewhat funny. There he was in prison buying a field, and the Babylonian army had just left, and Jeremiah knew they were coming right back, but he did that. And put an earthen jar is there in verse 14. Some of the Dead Sea Scrolls were sealed this way. We know it was very effective for keeping papyrus from rotting in this climate, very dry climate. Now notice, if you would, verse 15. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards will again be bought in this land. And there's the prophetic truth of Jeremiah buying this field. Now, notice in verse 16 through 25, Jeremiah begins this wonderful prayer. I think it's interesting us to note that Jeremiah starts out with a praise to God for who he is and what he has done. And this is very similar to other people in the Bible, like Nehemiah and others. I think we ought to catch the truth of that the best way to begin even intercessory prayer is to begin with a thanksgiving and praise to God for who he is and what he has done. Notice how it begins. And after I had given the deed of purchase to Baruch, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and thy outstretched arm. Now, of course, these words go back to Genesis chapter 1. And notice this idea about the outstretched arm. That's an anthropomorphic phrase. It's speaking about God as if he was a man, but the truth is, he's not a man. He doesn't have an outstretched arm. He's a spirit. And yet, we're speaking about God in human terms, which is the only vocabulary we have to use about God. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Now that sounds beautiful. But when you look at over here later, when God answers him in verse 27, It's kind of like God saying, Jeremiah, do you really believe that, Jeremiah? Do you believe nothing is too difficult for me? Go ahead and buy that field. The implication is, Jeremiah said, that's a strange thing you asked me to do, God. And God's saying, now, Jeremiah, in your prayer, you made this affirmation. Do you really believe it? Well, I think sometimes we pray like that. We pray in such maybe good theology, but we don't really walk in that theology. I think God's kind of playing on Jeremiah's word. Is nothing too difficult for me? Wondrous, astounding. Who shows loving kindness to thousands. Now, this to me is very beautiful. Probably goes back at two different places, to Exodus 34, 6 and 7, and Nehemiah 9, 17, where some of the wonderful characteristics of God are extolled, as they are here, a list of the things that he does. Particularly, this loving kindness to thousands reminds me of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, where it says he shows loving kindness to a thousand generations of those who love him. But the next little phrase, the iniquity of the father into the bosom of their children after them, seems to be from Deuteronomy 5, 9. I've told you many times that Jeremiah reflects the book of Deuteronomy in all of his phraseology. Now, here we have the wrath of God to the third and fourth generation, but the faithful covenant loyalty to the thousandth generation. Now, that to me is a pretty good picture of the relationship between the wrath and love of God. As I told you earlier, Isaiah calls God's wrath his strange work. And so here we see that. Notice that God's called the Lord of the host, which is the host of heaven, the armies of heaven. And we see how, though the Babylonian army may be out there, God was the one in control. A great in counsel, mighty in deeds, whose eyes are always open to the sons of men, to give to everyone in accordance with his ways and according to the fruit of his deeds. Now I'm going to go back again and look at chapter 17, verse 10. God knows the heart, and God will repay us according to our deeds. Reminds me a whole lot of Matthew 25, that we will give an account. And when we give a cup of water in Jesus' name, we give it to him. I think that's a beautiful parallel there from the New Testament. The signs and wonders of verse 20 speak about the Exodus. I think that's important. We see that. 21, 22, all about the Exodus and coming into the promised land. Verse 23, here's the problem. But they did not obey the voice or walk in thy way. That's been the problem all through here. They had the covenant, they had the prophets, God was speaking to them, they just refused to listen and walk in them. They would not obey what God had told them, and that's why the covenant had been broken by God. But the great promise of this chapter is going to be reinstated. Hallelujah. Let's see. Yes, verse 25 is where, and thou hast said to me, O Lord God, buy for yourself a field with money and call in witnesses, although the city is given into the hands of the Chaldeans. Do you catch the incredulous statement that God made to Jeremiah, and Jeremiah saying, I beg your pardon, did I hear you right? And so God picks up in 26 and says, yes, you heard me right. I'm the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult to me? So in 26 through 44 is God's response to Jeremiah. I think it's beautiful. He is the creator. He affirms what Jeremiah said earlier, and then he uses the very phrase that Jeremiah used. But the first part of his affirmation is that this city will be burnt with fire. It was like a purification thing. God was going to cleanse his people by a terrible act of judgment on them because they had gone away. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 3, 6, this is the same thing that was done to Canaanite cities because they were so far away from God, and now it's going to be done to Jerusalem because they were so far away. They were religious, but they had brought in the pagan practices in God's name. Notice Baal on the rooftops is, of course, astral worship. Go back to chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, Babylonian astral worship. Incense to Baal on their roofs. You might want to see 19:13 for that. And other gods to provoke me to anger. My goodness, you see what was happening here. Notice that even down in verse 34, it says, they put their detestable things in the house which is called by my name. Solomon began to do that. Manasseh did that. Brought foreign deities even into Yahweh's temple. You might want to see 2 Kings 21, verses 4 and 5, and 2 Kings 23, 4. And the vision of Ezekiel 8 shows the idolatry even in the temple itself. Verse 33, God said, I was teaching you. Over and over I was teaching you, but you would not listen. You would not listen. It wasn't that God wasn't speaking. It was they were listening to other voices. Built high places of Baal. Now, these high places of Baal seem to be linked to the word Molech, passed through the fire to Molech. Now, Molech was a fire god that apparently children were sacrificed to. We're not exactly certain of that, but that's the current scholarship. He's seen in Leviticus 18:21, Leviticus 20, verses 2 through 5. There's some allusion to him in 1 Kings 11, 7 and 2 Kings 33:10. The place where you can see high places, usually associated with Canaanite fertility worship, and Molech, which is a corruption of the Hebrew word word Melech for king would be in Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 30 and 31, and Jeremiah 19:5, where that they seem to be linked together, the god Molech and the god Baal. Now, notice in verse 37, it's a promise that God's wrath will pass, the city will be restored. Notice these covenant terms coming back in verse 38. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. There's those covenant terms reinstated. It's beautifully seen in Jeremiah 30, verse 22. The covenants will be back. And I will give them one heart and one way. Now, here's a reference to the new covenant, I think. I think the play on this, man must make himself a new heart, which is exactly what Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 31 says, that man must make a new heart. But the problem is, man couldn't make a new heart. God had to give him a new heart. And that's what's found in this brand new covenant in Jeremiah 31, 33. And it's also alluded to in Ezekiel 36:26. So God's got to come in grace, and yet man's got to respond. So there's two ideas here. God's going to give us this, but then man's got to do it. And I think that two-sided activity is very important. God always comes initially, but man must respond. I think a new covenant is reflected here. Except here in verse 40, it's called an everlasting covenant. Now, it's called that in Isaiah 55:3, Isaiah 61:8, Ezekiel 16:60, and Ezekiel 37:26 is called an everlasting covenant. But the Hebrew word olam is always used in the sense of a conditional thing. It can mean eternity if the people keep the covenant. But they're not going to keep the covenant, and the covenant will be abrogated again, and Jerusalem will fall again. Now, notice where it mentions here, and they will not turn away from me. Of course, that's what God's always wanted, was to give an everlasting covenant to his people who wouldn't turn away from him. But the truth is, man still has a part in this, and man continues to choose that. Man's got to respond to God. Look at verse 41. They've got to come to him. With all my heart and with all my soul, I will rejoice over them, do them good, and I will faithfully plant them in the land with all my heart and all my soul. Now, again, it's an anthropomorphic phrase used of God. It's going back to the covenant in Deuteronomy, how he wanted to bless them, chapters 27 and 28, but if they turned away, they would reap the consequences. Just as I brought this calamity on the people, I'm going to bring on them all the good. And again, that's that Deuteronomy 27 and 28 passage. God's going to bless them. Now, in chapter 33, basically, we have the restoration of Jewish society. And what's so important about chapter 33, they're going to use the messianic title and talk about the restoration of the priesthood, that meaning the temple is going to be back. This was very important for a people who were about to lose their temple, especially for the exiles who were already over in Babylon, had no way to express their faith because the Mosaic covenant could not be performed without a temple. I believe it's referring to the restoration after the exile. And I think it's caught up spiritually in Jesus being both prophet, priest, and king. Now, let's go from there. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while I was still confined in the court of the guards. Same historical setting is chapter 32. Thus says the Lord that made earth, the Lord who formed it and established it. Going back to Genesis 1, just like the chapter before. The Lord is his name. Now, that means the creator. Yahweh is the one that formed the earth. Call on me, and I will answer you and tell you great and mighty things. Now, the word here means inaccessible things. It's often used of a fortified city. What it means is things that man can't normally reach by his own effort, i.e. revelation. It's the emphasis to prayer. Prayer is the key, but prayer doesn't always mean we understand everything about God. God's going to reveal some things to Jeremiah about the future that I don't think Jeremiah understood or the people who originally read this letter understood, and many of the things we don't catch all the allusions today. But pray to God, and he will show us things. Prayer is the key, I think, of opening our understanding. I think we need to pray before we ever study the Bible as a way to ask the Spirit to help us. Notice it says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the house of this city, concerning the houses of the kings of Judah." Now, this is very difficult. The last little part of this chapter, verse 4, the Septuagint has ramparts. The Masoretic text is somewhat in disarray here. Notice in verse 5 it says, "They're going to fight against the Chaldeans and fill the corpses of men that I have slain in my anger and my wrath. I have hidden my face from the city because of its wickedness." And this is kind of like Galatians 6:7. They're reaping what they sowed. Jews are going to be taken into captivity. And that's that. But look at verse 6. "I'm going to bring health and healing." And the word "it" there, the Masoretic text has the word "city," and the Septuagint has the word "inhabitant." So I think it is the idea of Jerusalem being restored. In verse 8, we have all three Hebrew words for sin. the word iniquity, the word sin, and the word transgressions. Iniquity means something that's crooked. It reflects the Hebrew word for standard. God is the standard. All sin is crookedness. Second one means it's like a shooting at a target and missing the mark. And the third one is to step over a known line or rebel against God. All three terms. All three are again seen in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2, if you want to look there. Notice the emphasis here that He's going to cleanse them. He's going to pardon them. I love this. This reminds me of Psalm 103, one of my favorite psalms, about how God is going to clean us up because we cannot clean ourselves up. Now, though it's true we can't clean ourselves up, once we're cleaned up, it's responsible for us to walk in what we have been given. And I think that's also important, too. This word to cleanse means to make bright and shiny. And the word pardon is always used for God's forgiveness. Isn't that beautiful? Now, notice it says, and it shall be to me a name of joy, praise, glory before all the nations of the earth. I want to say again and emphasize, God wanted to bless Israel because He wanted Israel to be a light to the nations. He wanted them to be a kingdom of priests. He wanted to show the world what He really is by the way He was dealing with His people. But because His people rebelled against Him, the only thing the nations got is a judgmental God, because God had to continue to judge them. What He wanted to do was raise them up as an example of what He would do to the whole world, positively draw the world to Him. But what happened is He had to respond negative to His own people. That's why I think the church fulfills the covenant people of God. But the warning to the church is the same as the warning to Israel. If you become a vessel so dirty you can't reflect who God is, a judgment will come on her too. And I think the end time will show there'll be an apostasy. Notice if you would, let's see, there seems to be three different sections here. Verses 1 through 9, 10 through 12, and 12 and 13. Now, verses 14 through 26 are missing in the Septuagint, probably because they seem to be an amplification of chapter 23, verse 5 and 6. I don't have time to deal with that. In verse 11, it's a thanksgiving and praise to God. You might want to see Psalms 106:1, 107:1, 118:1, 136:1, very common a phrase in the Psalter. His loving kindness is to everlasting. Again, look at Ezra chapter 3, verse 11. All the different parts of the land are mentioned here. It's going to in verses 12 and 13, it's going to go back to blessing. The sheep are going to pass under the hands of the shepherd. That's either a way of counting them to make sure all are there at night before you close the gate, or a way of tithing the sheep, and I'm not sure which. But here comes the beautiful passage of verse 14. Notice the little phrase, the righteous branch of David. And, of course, that's an allusion to the Messiah, a sprout from Jesse. You might want to see Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6. Jeremiah 30, verse 9, Isaiah 4, 2, Isaiah 11, 5. And really, there are many more beautiful references to that. I think Isaiah 53, 2 is another beautiful reference. Notice, if you will, where it says, and Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and that their name shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Now, again, this goes to Jeremiah 26, 6. This is another name for the Messiah, a beautiful name that's here called over the people. And David shall never lack a man to sit on his throne, verse 17. Well, that's what bothered these Jews so much. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and following, God promised they would never lack a man. And yet Jehoiachin had been taken in captivity earlier in 597 by Nebuchadnezzar. The man who was on there has been prophesied by Jeremiah to be taken away to Babylon. There wouldn't be a Davidic king. There wouldn't be a temple. Jerusalem was going to fall, which seemed that God was denying or breaking His promises back in Deuteronomy about He would never let this city fall, the place where His name dwelt, from Isaiah 36 and 37, where He preserved the city of Jerusalem, from 2 Samuel 7, where there always be a man on the Davidic throne. And yet here, they're gone. All of those are gone. And yet God says, I'm going to restore it. In verse 18, it talks about Levitical priest being coming back. I think this is the idea about after the exile, the temple will be built again, the normal cultus of Moses will come back. I don't think this is saying there's going to be a sacrifice in the end time. I really think that somehow this is symbolically caught up in Jesus being both priest and king. Some have said this refers to Zerubbabel and Joshua of the post-exilic period, particularly in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. And I think that's probably one of the focuses, but doesn't fulfill all of this beautiful prophecy about the coming Messiah called the Branch. In verses 19 and following is going to be this kind of a beautiful thing about my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant. He shall not the sons ran his throne. As the host of heaven cannot be counted, as the sand of the sea cannot be measured, verse 22, I will multiply the descendants of David, my servant. Well, that sounds to me like a reflection on the Abrahamic covenant of Genesis 12, Genesis 13, 16, 16, 10, 15, 5, 22, 17, and 28, 14, about your descendants will be as the sand of the sea, the dust of the earth, the stars of the heaven. And God's coming back and use that very same language, which the Jews would know by heart, to say he's not forgotten us. He's going to bring us back. He will fulfill the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenants. And yes, he would. Now, in verse 24 is this thing. He calls his people this people. And in the same verse, he calls them my people, two families. Now, the two families refer to Judah and Israel, I think. Well, who are this people and my people? Well, it seems to me this people are the Jews that were living in the city of Jerusalem still, who would not repent and turn to God. And my people is the Jewish remnant that would return and would... And remember, the remnant that returns would be spiritually cleansed, because the reason they're coming back is because God has brought them back to himself. Now, God help us, they didn't stay repentant and faithful. It turned into rabbinical Judaism that magnified ritual over against faith, just like the earlier Jewish people had gone after idolatry. God help us. And then chapter verse 26 can close with, but I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. This word mercy is a family term. You might want to see Psalms 103:13, Isaiah 49:15. And this closes out the section known as the Book of Consolation, chapters 30 through 33. It's the great hope that God's going to do whatever is needed to bring man back to himself. Not just the Jews, but all men. The new covenant, where it's internal and of the heart, not on a piece of paper, because man could not fulfill God's law that was written. So God's going to give him a new heart, and it'll be an internal motivator that will help man be what God wants him to be. Well, I've enjoyed being with you, and I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week.